Every household has distinctive values that define the family culture. So in the Miller family, we say things like this. We say, Millers do hard things, you know? We're adventurous, we're hardworking, we don't quit when things get tough. That's who we are. As I look at my family tree, I realize that value has been operating for generations in the Miller family. It's who we are. And in the household of God, there are similarly distinctive values that define the family culture of the people of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:13 lists three theological values there when he writes this. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And as I was working through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20 this week, our text today, I realized these three family values, faith, hope, and love, are actually being exhibited and put on display in this very passage. Not in an abstract principle, sort of out there sort of way, but embodied in everyday reality down here where it counts. Faith, hope, and love, not just theory, but in practice. And you and I, we need to know what that looks like, don't we? What faith, hope, and love look like in everyday life. If this is who we are as the family of God, if we are a people of faith and hope and love, if those are the marks and values that define our lives, we need to know what it means to live those values out in real life. And it's all right here before us. So grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 20 today. We're looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 to 38, Acts 20, 1 to 38. If you want to join us in the Pew Bible, you can pull that out. It's right in the rack by your knees. It's blue and or black. Is it black? What color is it? I don't even know. It's blue? All right, we'll go with blue. I think it's blue. All right, anyway, so, and you'll find today's reading on page 929, wrapping around to 930, okay? Acts 20, verses 1 to 38. We see the three values, faith, hope, and love, family values of the people of God, but we're going to reorder them so because we meet them in a different order in this text. We're going to see a family of love, a family of hope, and a family of faith today. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, and we'll dive in. Father, thank you that you have made us family in Jesus Christ. And now that you've saved us, we pray that you would teach us how to live by the power of your Holy Spirit. By your grace, may we live as people of faith, hope, and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right, so first of all, a family of love. You'll remember that when we left off last time, there had been a riot in Ephesus, and Dr. Luke references it as he begins here, Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Then he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. They went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Pause for just a moment. This is what's called a travelogue. It's a compressed summary of Paul's itinerary, and you'll recall from last time that Paul had sent on ahead of him Timothy and Erastus. They had gone on ahead into Macedonia to visit the churches there because Paul was collecting an offering and he was going to take those monies back to Jerusalem to the brothers and sisters in Judea who were experiencing famine and persecution. And so now we get the travel arrangements that come right after that. And from details listed here and in Paul's letters, we can kind of reconstruct his route. So in leaving Ephesus for Macedonia, Troas would have been Paul's first stop. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read that he expected to meet Titus there. He had sent Titus to Corinth on a little fact-finding mission, and they were supposed to meet up in Troas, but Titus wasn't there. And so Paul's very disturbed about this, and he writes about that in 2 Corinthians 2. But then Paul presses on to Philippi and Thessalonica. He's collecting the offering from the churches as he goes. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read that it finally in Macedonia, this region, he caught up with Titus, and he's overjoyed to see him and to hear about the church in Corinth. And so he decides, I'll go down to Corinth next. So he goes down to Corinth in Greece, where he stays for 3 months. And then he wants to sail directly home from there to Syria. But there's a plot from the Jews. We don't know the details. He decides, I'll go back overland instead of taking the ship. Everyone else can get on board the ship, this party that's going to travel with him. In verse 4, we get the list of names. They're going to go to Troas. Paul's going to go overland and meet them there. So Paul goes back to Thessalonica and Philippi. He celebrates the Feast of Unleavened Bread there, and he picks up Dr. Luke. You'll remember the we sections in Acts. We're now into another we section, verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi. So Dr. Luke is back on board. They have a five-day sea journey. They arrive at Troas, where they rejoin the rest of the group. The entourage is back together, and they're going to stay there a week. Now, that's all details, and you can see the maps and all that stuff at the back of your Bible. But what I want to do is go back for just a minute to this group, this large group that's now traveling with Paul. Pretty diverse group, yes? You've got Sopater from Berea. You've got Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Aristarchus is an upper-class name, and Secundus is a slave name, okay? So here you have wide social strata, but they're together. You got Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, who hails from Lystra and Iconium. You got Tychicus and Trophimus. These are from Asia Minor, from the region surrounding Ephesus. And then you have Dr. Luke from Philippi, and they're gathering, traveling with Paul, a Pharisaic Jew. And so why? Why this huge entourage? You know, this multi-ethnic, multiracial, multi-class, multicultural band of brothers. Why? Well, remember, they're bringing an offering to Jerusalem for the Judean brothers and sisters, the church there, who are going through the famine and the persecution. They're bringing money. So what these are representative treasurers from the respective churches who are sending large quantities of money, and they're going as representatives of the church, not only to make sure the money gets into the right hands, but to represent the heart of the church for their brothers and sisters in Judea, which is beautiful. So here you have nine companions set out for Judea, and I wonder if they were known as the Fellowship of the Offering. You see what I did there? But it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of the love of Christ in the body of Christ in action, isn't it? One part of the body of Christ is suffering, and now all are suffering, and all are caring, and they're sacrificing and giving and to love one another, aren't they? This is not a sightseeing trip. This is not a spring break journey. This is a ministry of mercy that is highly risky, highly dangerous, a quest to bear the burdens of their brothers and sisters in Christ who are from Judea. And I don't need to remind you just how radical this is, because the Jewish-Gentile tensions and animosity were so strong, so rampant, so entrenched in the first century. The Jews and non-Jewish people, they hated each other. And now Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, making them, saving them together as one new man, reconciled together as a family in himself. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one family, Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. This is amazing. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. That's Colossians 3:11. So you see the family value being lived out right here in real life, don't you? We are a diverse people uniting in Christ. We're a diverse people uniting in Christ. In God's family, Jesus is bringing together all kinds of people who would never otherwise get along or hang out together. And yet now, in Christ, we are family. Amen? Amen. And it all started at the cross, didn't it? When Jesus reconciled sinners and enemies like us, reconciled us to the Father, and made peace, bringing us home, children of God. He reconciled us to our Father, and now He is bringing a family together, people from every nation, tribe, tongue, language, and He is making us one in Christ. Oh, we don't do it perfectly, but this is our calling. We are a family of love, and we love because He first loved us. This is who we are. We are a family of love, and it is how we are called to live one with another. As Romans 12:9-13 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, consistent in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is our calling. You know why we raise money for wheelchairs in Kenya, for the churches in Kenya? You want to know why we provide flood relief for brothers and sisters in Albania? You want to know why we partner with churches in war-torn Syria? It's because we are the family of God. We are a diverse people uniting in Christ. We are a family of love. It's who we are. A family of love. Secondly, we're a family of hope. We're a family of hope. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So here we are in Troas. Paul and his companions decide to join the church for worship. It's the first day of the week. What day is that? Sunday. The Jews, of course, always met on Saturday, Sabbath, according to the Old Testament law. But now that Messiah has come, the early church is shifting its day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Why? Because Sunday was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's Resurrection Sunday. And so here they are on the first day of the week, which is all about the resurrection, and they're meeting to break bread, which is code for communion, the Lord's Supper. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper together. So they're gathering in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice, his body broken, his blood poured out, that we might be forgiven and cleansed and redeemed and reconciled and adopted and secured forevermore. And so they gather to remember and to proclaim Jesus' death until he returns. And while they're gathered around this communion meal, the resurrection people commemorating the death of Jesus Christ, proclaiming it until he returns, Paul says, "I'm going to preach. I'm going to speak." You know, you can't waste a good moment for a sermon, you know. And I love how drawn out Luke's description is. He prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room, oil lamps. So these are guttering, warm, stuffy, low oxygen environment here. Eutychus sinks into a deep sleep, and Paul is talking still longer, you know? What a great guy. And overcome by sleep, Eutychus falls out of the third-story window and is taken up dead when he lands. See, this is why you shouldn't fall asleep in church, okay? I'm just saying. So somebody, a good friend of mine, told me, he said, you know, if you took all the people who fall asleep during your sermons and you laid them end to end, starting here in the front all the way up the aisle, they'd be more comfortable. Thanks for that. I need to get new friends. That's what I need. Okay. So, but for poor Eutychus, this is no joke, obviously. Paul rushes to his side, scoops him up, and says, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him, probably shouting up to the window as people are leaning out. It's a miracle. Eutychus, his name in Greek means lucky one. But this is more than luck. He was as good as dead. But by the grace of God, he gets his life back, either through miraculous protection or miraculous intervention. Either way, it doesn't matter. Eutychus is alive by the grace of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And I love how this section ends, verses 11 and 12. When Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. That's the understatement of a century, isn't it? Not a little comforted. And here's, I love this. I love that Paul just sort of raises him up and then goes, now, where was I? He just goes back to talking until sunrise. He pulls an all-nighter. What a great guy. This is my idol, you know? This is the guy I look up to, you can tell. All right. But again, what a beautiful picture, isn't it? Isn't it a beautiful picture of hope, of the gospel? Here you have the family of God gathered together on the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday, because we're resurrection people, aren't we? We live on the resurrection side of history, at the dawning of the new creation. We are people of resurrection hope, and that hope is grounded in Jesus, who died to put death to death and rose to bring life to life. And that's why they're gathered around the Lord's table, to remember and proclaim the crucified, risen, ascended, and soon returning Lord Jesus Christ. And this miraculous restoration of Eutychus's life foreshadows, doesn't it? It foreshadows the glories of the resurrection life that await all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And friends, there is resurrection hope for all who trust in Jesus. Death is not the end for those who are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us up also. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So don't you see the family value being lived out here in real life? We're a resurrection people bearing the cross. We're a resurrection people bearing the cross. In God's family, we are here sitting in the midst of sorrows, sipping on the joys of the life and hope to come. We remember his body broken, his blood spilt and poured out. We weep and groan and ache because there's so much tragedy and sorrow and loss and grief in this broken world. And even lucky ones like Eutychus fall in the night and are taken up dead. In God's family, we bear the cross. And yet, we are a people of resurrection hope. We gather on the first day of the week. The new creation has dawned. The King is risen and soon will return, and all things will be set to rights. For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. So you and I, friends, we are sitting here in the midst of sorrows, sipping on the joys of the coming hope. So eyebrows up, friends. Eyebrows up. Hope is on the horizon, and the best is yet to come. This is who we are. We are a family of hope, and it's how we're called to live in real life. Hebrews 10, 25, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of his return. We are the family of God, a resurrection people bearing the cross. We are a family of hope. It's who we are. Amen? A family of love, a family of hope, and then finally a family of faith. A family of faith. Acts 20, 13. But going ahead to the ship, we sailed for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. So he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we went and touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So here we are. We have another travelogue section. Paul goes overland to Assos, where he meets up with the others, gets on ship, and then they make their way through a series of port cities, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, and then Miletus, which means skirting around Ephesus, where Paul had spent so much time in the recent past. This is a deliberate move by Paul because he doesn't want to get bogged down. There's so many people in Ephesus that want to see him and want to say hi. If he says, if I stop there, I'm going to be there at least a week. I've got to get to Jerusalem. Not just because he wants to celebrate the feast of Pentecost, but because he doesn't want to delay in getting these funds to the brothers and sisters who desperately need them in Judea. But he doesn't want to leave without saying goodbye. So, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing here. We don't have time to dig deeply, but there's six hallmarks of faithful ministry right here. You've got integrity. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. So you've got consistency and authenticity because character beats charisma every day. Integrity. Secondly, you have humility. I serve the Lord with all humility, he says, gentle and lowly, just like Jesus. Servants are not greater than their masters. Humility. Vulnerability. With tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Friends, ministry requires sacrifice, doesn't it? A willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. A willingness to be vulnerable and wounded and hurt. We see this. Tenacity. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I gave you the whole counsel of God. The parts you wanted to hear and even the parts that were hard to hear. I gave it all to you. Tenacity. And then you have proximity. I taught you in public, but also house to house. Shepherds should smell like sheep, yes? Ministry is up close and personal. Proximity. And then number six, fidelity. I was testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how the gospel is the blazing center of all faithful ministry. No matter where we go, no matter who we're with, no matter how long we have, we proclaim repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. That's a pretty good list. If you're a student and you're preparing for ministry, some of you are, this is good to write down. Integrity, humility, vulnerability, tenacity, proximity, fidelity. Verse 22. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You say, now wait a minute, Paul, if afflictions and imprisonment are what await you in Jerusalem, why are you still going, dude? Why are you in a rush to get to the place where afflictions and imprisonment await? He gives us two reasons. One, the Spirit is constraining me. So as Paul walks with God, he receives a deep conviction that the path ahead will be terribly difficult and hard, but it is the right one to take. And so he's courageous. He's willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Secondly, he says in verse 24, I don't count my life of any value or as precious to me. All I want to do is finish my course in my ministry. I want to be faithful to the very end, and I will gladly lay down my life to serve the one who laid down his life to serve me. Whew. Such devotion, such courage. And he's not shrinking back. He says, none of you are going to see my face again. But no regrets. I'm innocent of all blood because I gave you the whole counsel of God. My work here is finished. And just think how distressing this must have been for all these Ephesian elders. Paul has been a big deal. For over 2.5 years, he's been the main guy in Ephesus, leading the church, teaching. He's doing everything. He's the one who laid his hands on them and the Holy Spirit came. Like, he's the linchpin, right? How can they possibly go on? He's their teacher, shepherd, pastor, leader. How can they possibly go on without him? But Paul knows that their faith, their trust, their confidence must be in Christ, not in him. His job is to get them to Jesus and get out of the way. Because Jesus is the one who is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Which is why he now charges the elders, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. He says, listen, you're the elders of the church of Ephesus, the church that God has obtained with his own blood. And the Holy Spirit made you overseers. And so your job is to care for the flock. Sheep language, shepherding language. So pay attention. Stand guard. Fierce wolves are going to be coming from within and without, speaking twisted things, trying to attack, trying to build up their own following. And as shepherds, you are called to care and you are called to courage. To care and to courage. Remember, the shepherd had two things, a rod and a staff. A rod was for confronting the wolves, and a staff was for caring and comforting the sheep. Paul says, follow my lead, elders. Remember how I admonished, rod. What is admonish? Warn, urge, correct. Rod, with tears. Please, tenderness, the staff. Follow my lead. But Paul, how will we make it? Without you, where will we turn? Who will we follow? Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give to you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Oh, I love this. Don't worry, elders. You are in God's all-capable hands now and forever. I commend you to God, to the one who is able to keep you, to equip you, to hold you, to sanctify you, and to glorify you. And I commend you to the word of his grace. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. So where does our faith lie as the people of God? Not in Paul, although we are really thankful for him, yes? And not in ourselves, although we have a part to play. Our confidence, our faith, our trust is in God and the word of his grace, which is able to build us up and to give us the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all these things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He says, look, remember he's collecting an offering. So everyone's giving him money, and he's appealing to his integrity, his track record. He made tents to pay his own bills. Remember this? He says, you can trust me with all of these gifts. I'll be a good steward. I'll make sure these funds get into the right hands because I know and follow the Lord Jesus. He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And then verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. It's quite a moving scene, isn't it? But in the end, the Ephesian elders let Paul go without a fight, without a struggle, right? Why? Because they know what Paul said is true, that they have everything they need. Their confidence isn't in Paul, though they're going to miss him. Their confidence isn't in themselves, though they need to step up and lead and shepherd. Their faith, their confidence, their trust is in God and the word of his grace, which is able to build them up and to give them inheritance among all those who are being made holy, sanctified. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of faith. They let Paul go because they trusted God and the word of his grace, that would be enough to give them courage, enough to help them care, enough to keep them going, enough to hold them fast, enough to bring them home. And so you see the family value being worked out, lived out in real life. We are a trustful people, sanctified by the word. We're a trustful people, sanctified by the word. Our trust is in God and the word of his grace. Our God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We trust in the word of his grace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. And his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his glory and his goodness. 2 Peter 1:3. And so here we are, people of faith, feasting upon the word of his grace, trusting in the one who is faithful from beginning to end. As Jude 24 and 25 says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." And so let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This is who we are. We are a family of faith, and it's how we're called to live in real life. We're a family of God, a trustful people, sanctified by the word. We're a family of faith. It's who we are. Every household has values, defining marks that make us family. God's family, friends, is one of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. We're a diverse people uniting in Christ. We're a resurrection people bearing the cross, and we are a trustful people sanctified by the word. We're the family of God, a people of faith, hope, and love. It's who we are. Amen, amen. And amen. Now let's go live it out. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, would you help us by your faithfulness and grace to stir us up to love and good deeds, to fill us with faith and joyous confidence in you for the hope that we await at the return of our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with your faith. Fill us with your hope. Fill us with your love. Make these three abide. And the greatest of these is love. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.